Well, I want to welcome you tonight to our 10th lesson this fall. The lesson today is really a sidetrack, side trail, just because it's there. If we weren't going to do the Grand Canyon today, we'd go right on into the net lesson next week, which I'll say a little more about it later. But if you can come back next week, be sure to do, because it's going to be a controversial lesson. We're going to plow some new stuff for me, which is usually what I do, is new stuff. But the issue of the Gentile nations between Noah and Abraham, or even down to our day and into the tribulation. There's not much known about, not much taught about the Gentiles, since we, by and large, probably are Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile, you only have two choices. And exactly what God's purposes are with the Gentiles and how they were formed, how the national groups were formed after the flood. Really interesting things, and how the Tower of Babel figures into this, and it's a little bit differently than we've been taught. So that's why I say it becomes controversial. But you're all thinkers, and you can examine the evidence for yourself. So anyway, we'll do that next week. I'm not comfortable with teaching it yet, but so I got a whole week to go. In fact, I spent most of my week this week working on next week already, and because I had this one kind of done after last week. Remember, we got to cut it off in the middle of the lesson after 45 minutes. They didn't have time to finish the flood, so we'll do the flood today, as I promised you. Now we have to get your brains warmed up again in the right categories. So, and I did want to finish this too about the questions of time. We're looking for those lost years. Nature worshippers use time as in eternity past. They just think about billions and billions and billions of years. But what they're really doing is they don't know. So by saying that, they can cover their lack of understanding. So they're really covered by what they don't know by adding these billions of years. Nature's beginnings, events, are beyond all verification for the nature worshippers and anybody else. But they also pose a uniformitarianism, which is a straight line from the back, from wherever that is. I can't see it, but I know it's back there till today. Now, they make faulty observations because they oppose objective dating. If something falls outside of their presuppositions for the dates, they throw those out as the erroneous numbers and go with the numbers they pick. They substitute their biased and incorrect assumptions and make errors. One example is that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. And that's just absolutely impossible, just by looking at things that are evident even to us grade school children. Okay. Now, the nature worshiper scientists prefer multiple answers to inquiry. Ordinarily, in science, that's okay if you're really looking for the right answer. So they like these multiple answers. They don't like this idea of one answer. Multiple answers require. They become fearfully threatened when presented with a one-answer solution to the questions of origin. The word is fearful here. They get really uptight about this. Creationism, obviously, is a one-answer solution because God created it. Now, much scientific investigation needs to go on to accept that. It is much better, they say, to deal with a plethora of ideas about origins than to be committed to one. Therefore, they can avoid responsibility. How? Well, if theories cannot be debunked, there can be no conclusion. They all can be possible. We just don't know. I'm not responsible. So the responsibility is avoided. But if all theories but one are debunked, then everyone must submit to that singular conclusion. And they don't like that. Now, especially if the creationists are right, then all the others are wrong. If they are right, then they are, or I am responsible to adopt that view. A view that is philosophically abhorrent to the nature worshipers. And I think that's probably an understatement. I think they are really, really afraid of Christians, because part of their fear is that they believe that Christians will be despots over them. and would force their morality on them. And that makes them very, very fearful because they don't want to live under that kind of regime. Now, it's not true, but, you know, that's what they have believed, and that's what they're afraid of. So they are really fearful. This is not a made-up fear. They really are fearful of Christians running the world. And I'm afraid there are some Christians that would like to run the world. Of course, they're wrong, but those are the ones they pick on, too. All right. Now, for Christians, eternity lays in the future. Looking ahead, it's in the future for you, sadly. For Christians, eternity lays in the future. It has no end. It keeps on going on and on. Interestingly, the nature worshipers have an eternity in their nature system too, but it runs in reverse, where it finds no beginning. Christians look at the future eternity for their ultimate salvation, finding God there. Nature worshipers look back to the past, find that they can avoid God there. So is there any wonder that they abhor objective science when it points to the Creator God? They choose better to be knowingly ignorant than knowingly informed, and it is a choice. Okay, time covers a multitude of sins, but be sure your sins will find you out. If the earth were 15 billion years old, it would be as smooth as glass and covered with water. Which I'll show you some pictures later on of soil erosion. That just keeps on going for 15 billion years. It would be smooth. If the earth was 4.5 billion years and man occupied it since then the genetic negative mutations would have killed off every living being. We are degenerating, you know. Second law of thermodynamics doesn't ever say it's going to organize something better out of something disorganized. It gets worse and worse. Now, we talked last week about Niagara Falls erosion is measured in thousands of years, not millions. The Mississippi Delta is measured in thousands of years, not in millions. Now, the dating of isotopes, I was going to spend some time on this, but it takes too much time, and I got to remember how low this works. But this, I talk about our carbon-14. The dating isotopes due to radiation changes nitrogen-14 to carbon-14, which is not stable. Carbon-12 is stable. Is useful to say up to 1,500 years, but all radiation levels and bombardments must remain level to produce reliable results. And those conditions have to stay the same through the whole time. There are just too many variables to make hard judgment, especially in the ranges in the billions of years. When you get past 1,500 to 3,000 years, you just don't even assume that are even close to being right. And you'll find them dating all kinds of things way, way back. But I think they do less and less of that with carbon dating because it's been shown to be unreliable.
Don, question.
Yes.
In an earlier slide, you said they say the Earth is 4.5 billion years. And up here, you say if the Earth were 4.5 million.
Yeah, no, which one?
It should be billion.
You got me good and going here. I think it's a billion.
Okay.
Yeah. But now you've raised, we'll have to correct that before the final production. Thank you. What is the difference, a million or a billion? I mean, I don't know how much that is in any case. Well, you hear a lot about carbon-14. We'll do this real quick. You know, cosmic radiation, those are little particles that fly off the atom that are a little extra. You know, it's not stable, so they're extra. So you juggle them and they fly off. When they fly off, they hit something else, and hit something else, it messes them up, and they finally mess up. You finally get down to this one carbon, it's nitrogen, it's 14, it gets bombarded, and so it throws off something, it becomes a carbon-14 instead of a nitrogen-14, you know, the inside, you know, nothing about chemistry. Well, carbon is something that is in the air, carbon dioxide. Plants like it, you know, the government's against it, but plants like it. Animals eat plants, they eat this carbon. And they die, and they lay in the ground, and this carbon's still there, but it degenerates. It's got half-lives, and you can measure it after a while. You can kind of determine how long that animal's been laying there, because the minute he dies, the carbon does not add, no more carbon to add or to it, so it just degenerates. So that's basically the system. Got it? Not very reliable. Not very reliable. But it works for a short time, if everything is exactly like. And then this is even more difficult, but I'll just try to explain a little bit what it is. These halos that you see around these rocks, These halos are radiation halos. In other words, they're little particles that fly off of these particles that are like a little grain inside. And they fly off, and they also have different, depending on what kind of chemical it is, they have half-lives, and they spin themselves, and when they're done, they leave these rings, all right? So they're supposed to be able to look back and see these rings and what's inside it. You can tell how long that's been there. That's kind of how it works. I'm not going to get in more deeper than that because it takes too much time. But the problem with that is those halos only form in hard rock. They do not form in soft magma. They do not form. It has to be cold and hard. That's when the radiation halos form. Well, our long-term old Earth people say that the Earth was very, very hot and molten for billions of years. Well, for billions of years, those halos could not form. In fact, the only way they can form is if you have solid rock. So the rock was formed, like God said, spoke it, and it was formed, and the halos occurred, and it was over. So we have something that's consistent with what the Bible says, produce the halos. They got a system that doesn't produce halos, but we have halos, but they can't explain it. These half-lives, is when half the radiation gets spent, you know, some of these are long, like that uranium is 4.5 billion years old. Maybe that's when the Earth started. I don't know. See in the top there? All right, good point this way. 4.5 billion years half-life. In other words, that's why uranium is so hard to store, because it's never going to, in our lifetime, in the lifetimes of our kids, they're never going to be spent. In fact, 4.5 billion years, it will radiate half of its radiation. So that's why they have to bury this stuff far away. Now you come down here, you see this one here, they talk about these halos that we just talked about, these polonium halos. They got half-life of 3 minutes. You come down here, you got half-life of 164 microseconds. So that's why these things can just occur, and boom, they're there. They don't move anymore. They're just done. They're spent. And they can't form in They had only conform in solid rock, so the world cannot be molten for billions of years. So it's one of those, oops, well, we don't know how to explain that, but they are there. Those halos are there. And that, the reason I mention this, again, we watched these How the Earth Was Made series, and they always dated rocks. This is how they do it. It's not organic. There are no carbons in rock. This is these kind of chemicals, and they have isotopes, they call them, the radioactive, and they have half-lives, and they measure those halos. So that's how they do it. It's bogus. As a non-scientist, I can say it. So we have atheistic evolutionists. The other thing that gives us some time measurements is the geologic column has remained virtually unchanged for nearly 100 years. That's, you know, the big animals, dinosaurs at the top, and the real small one-cell animals are on the bottom. So the further up you go in this column, the newer it is. The lower you go, the older it is. And we know that their little guys down here, they're down there because they got short legs and they couldn't run. And so they got killed first. So it kind of goes up the column. Okay, and they get to the top. The dinosaurs, they could outrun the flood, go to the highest ground. They were the most mobile. So you have fishes and you have marine life at the bottom. They can't go anywhere at all. Anyway, so we have this column that doesn't exist anywhere, but they built it from parts all over the world, and now we have this column that stacks up, and you can see a picture of it, and you find out where that fossil is found. You look over the side, well, so that was so many millions of years old, and you know how old that fossil was because it says that on that chart. That's all it is. It's what it says on that chart. Nothing to do with the reality. But they have revised a column. They have revised a column. Not their system. They have just revised a column. The age of the Earth in 1913 was estimated to be 1.6 billion years old. Here we go. We're going to get the billion word here. The age of the Earth 100 years ago was stretched to 4.5 billion years. So that's 3 billion years. They just needed to add in the last year. You see, God's back there for them, you know. They just pushed God a little further back. The God that doesn't exist. But the basic order and assumption has remained the same. This is puzzling since true science is always revising and adjusting the model. because of new discoveries. Here, just one more protection. Here, just more protection in more years. Since geologic column is frozen in place, it is reason enough to wonder that perhaps ideology, more than science, is the foundation of the geologic column, because they would dare not attack it, because once they would attack the column, it would collapse, it would be destroyed, because it's easy to do, so they don't attack it, they just leave it, because if they destroy it, they have nothing. So I've explained that a little bit to you already. We're going to go on. One of those kind of heartbreakers for them, we have these sedimentary layers that are millions of years old, and yet we got a perfectly good fossilized tree trunk running through these layers. So fossils extend through layers, fossils or trees can be. Fossils extend through layers of sediment and supposedly covered the tree over millions of years. Oops, the tree would have rotted rather than wait for more sediment to bury it. Can't explain it. So you have to explain, these are not very good pictures, but you see a very obviously long tree trunk there, same way here, through sedimentary rock. I just say, oops. I just love these guys. You know, look at the dates of these men. 1848, 1859, 1856, he really did his damage in the late 1800s. Freud had to do with the mind. Darwin had to do with biology. Karl Marx did with economics. So they are the humanistic trinity and did so much damage, have done so much damage to the Gentile world, which we're going to talk about that next week. They've done damage to the Gentile world. And they think they're so smug and smart. All right. So this is what we're going to do next week. The post-diluvian, that means after the flood, period of the Gentiles, that is the non-Jewish people. We're going to talk about them. This is a remarkable period starting with Noah and will run through the time of the tribulation, where it says in Luke 21:24, that the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword, this is in tribulation, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we are in the time of the Gentiles. Now the question that I've raised in my mind, I'm going to try to answer for you, is what is God's purpose with the Gentiles? There has got to be a purpose that God has for the Gentiles, and it has to be a positive purpose, a positive factor. So Gentiles are a positive factor in God's plan for the ages. The Gentile families are still present with us today. So do not miss our last series, this is the commercial, in the series of a likely controversial subject that fits well within the Noah accounts in the Bible. All right. Now, see, we would go into the next thing, but we got to stop to do the Grand Canyon. So the Grand Canyon really doesn't fit our plan, but I know that you have interest in that, so we'll do it. This is Sam Schwartz's picture. I have to apologize to him for you making it look so bad, but it is a wonderful picture of the Grand Canyon. And like the little gal said to the ranger that was explaining how the canyon was formed by that little river that you can't even see on this picture, she says to him, "Where did the dirt go?" And it's a good question. Because, you know, even a little girl of eight-year-old girl or little eight-year-old guy probably could look at that and said, "Wow, Mom, that looks water. It looks like water washed that out. What do you think?" "Oh, no. Well, it was water, but only a little bit of water." So it's one of these common sense things that really we don't need high education to understand. Very, very easy to see what happened here. So here's our abstract. One of the many anomalies observed in the earth today is the wonder of the Grand Canyon. People all over the world come to see this thing. And I told you there is one that's even bigger than this. You just have to have a submarine to go see it. It's underneath the Pacific Ocean off the Bering Strait shelf. It's even bigger than the Grand Canyon. So we intend to give a plausible scenario that massive waters from the global flood eroded what appears to be a great washout. The mechanism to accomplish this wonder is or are, whichever way it is here, the mechanism is, with these components. So first of all, you've got to have massive amounts of water. Massive amounts of water. And it has to lie high. It has to lie over these sedimentary formations. Number two, highly elevated water body is overlying and saturates the sediment. The water is sufficiently elevated that when the massive runoff occurs, it forms deep cuts through the layered sediments. Sediments. Sentiments is different than sediments, so you understand what I'm trying to say. The eroding water pressures are sufficient to cavitate or to form, to cause cavitation to occur. I'll explain what that is in a minute. To occur, pulverizing the sedimentary particles, washing the solution, not the suspension. This is in smaller parts than suspension, out into the Gulf of California, forming no delta. Or if it is formed, it is out so far that it really doesn't even make a delta. Now, this cavitation is kind of interesting because it's important because of what it does to the materials. The first time I ever saw it or saw a picture of it would be like on a propeller on a boat. It gets pitting on the propeller, and that's cavitation that caused that because there's so much pressure on that propeller that it pits out the surface of that because of the water that hits it. Now, how does cavitation work? I'm going to explain to you rather than read it to you because I read it to you. I don't know what it's saying, but it's hard for anybody to really understand what it's saying unless you read it six times and we don't have time to do that. So we have water that's under great pressure, and you can make it not boil. You get that much pressure on it. Well, when that happens, you have these vapor, almost like bubbles form inside, and the pressure gets so much greater, those bubbles inside collapse, like the picture to the right. I should point to you here. Get pressure builds. It gets a little dimple on the top of it, and then it finally collapses. And when it collapses, this little space, this void space in the water that's highly pressurized, the particles of water will hit the surface here and cavitate the surface or any particle. It just destroys it, not into little particles. It's almost down to the molecular level. So that's cavitation. It occurs in lots of places, and it's always under high-pressure water. For example, some of you asked about this last week. The Glen Canyon near disaster, that is up at Page, Arizona. You look at the Glen, is it the reservoir that was built in the 30s, which they can never build now, again, holds back all this water. All right, so I'll read it to you. 1983, after 4 days of release, the lake level continued to rise. The flow through the spillway increased. All appeared to be going well, but seismographs sensed that something more substantial was happening underground. Suddenly, the existing water tunnel turned muddy red, the color of the underlying rock, and the huge chunks of rock and concrete were thrown out. Before they could close the spillway, water flowing at a rapid velocity had eaten through the spillway's thick, reinforced concrete casing, opened a huge chasm in the rock beneath. Within minutes, a cavern 32 by 40 by 150 feet had been excavated. Cavitation, there's a word, had eaten through the 3-foot thick steel reinforced, and ate the steel too, by the way, reinforced concrete lining of the tunnel and into the underlying rock. It is possible that cavitation has pulverized rock, steel, and sandstone at the rate of excess of 1,000 cubic feet per minute during the peak performance of erosion. 63,000 cubic feet of concrete were required to fill this enormous hole. Okay, now what we have here is water running through a tube. Just get a lot more of it going in a bigger area, you got the Grand Canyon being formed. All right. So the popular visit to the Grand Canyon, I've told you that the place to go is the North Rim, and this is from the North Rim. We have a few people there, and you have great sights from there. The best sights are from the North Canyon or accessible from the North Canyon. And you see these beautiful red and white layered sedimentary rocks that go down as far as a mile. We see the great wonder of the world, the Grand Canyon. Visitors every year, 5 million people come. Everyone looks at this site and is amazed by its size, its beauty, and its mystery. How was it formed? And they really don't know. We know generally how it's formed. I can't tell the details. Now, this canyon is not small. It is estimated there's 800 cubic miles. from the canyon's been eroded, plus 23 times the amount of cubic miles, not feet, miles of rock in the surrounding area above it and around it was removed. Not at the time of the canyon making, but at the flood runoff stage. So the volume is equal to one cubic mile from New York to San Francisco. It is simply common sense to conclude that it was formed by erosion through massive amounts of water rushing through in a short time. Common sense instructs us that the same action of water in an open field, especially after a rain, farmers and ranchers seek these natural erosions and work hard to keep them from forming. Now, I showed you this last week. I'm redundant here, I guess. But you see this, and your heart grows, you know, bottom left-hand corner. You see the farmer just planted his corn or whatever it is here he's planted there. Let's say it's corn. And you can see this has happened after the corn's been planted. Well, this keeps up, you know, his land will pretty soon look like this, and pretty soon looks like this. So it's, you know, it's once they head to the lower ground. So, but we look at it carefully how it looks, just by the way it has formed, it's like the Grand Canyon in microscopic sense. So this is common farmland erosion. I showed this when we were in Cappadocia, which is central Turkey. They have this area called the Goromi. I never can know for sure how to say it, this word down here to the bottom, this word right there. But you see that these are similar to that, except we have lots of white. This is very soft material. In fact, you can dig in it with a putty knife or the hammer. You know, it's very soft. In fact, they make rooms and caves, like I said, even churches out of it. So you have another little layer on top of that and another layer on top of that, a little different than Grand Canyon, but the principle is the same. And they told us the wind did this, and they said, well, where'd the wind put the dirt? You know, again. So it would look a lot more reasonable if this was done by water. More runoff. Now, as terms of where did the dirt go, I don't know, because it does just move downhill, downstream. Not so easily detectable as it would be out of the Grand Canyon, which dumps out into the California Gulf. All right, so we see this. And this is halfway around the world, in Turkey. Now, if you want to know what wind erosion looks like, wind erosion doesn't make valleys, it makes piles. We call these the lows. What they call those by the Platte River, Missouri River, they call lows, hills. Those look more likely are blown by wind. I also did some studying, and I didn't get satisfaction with my study about the glacier that came down. And you have these glacial hills that are left. The glacier stops, it has a dirt pile in front of it, and it stops, doesn't go any further south, which is in central Illinois. And I think somewhere here in middle Nebraska, and then it sweeps up there towards South Dakota, towards Black Hills. That's what it looks like. So it leaves these hills that come from the glacier. And I've always wondered whether some of these hills, like at Cedar Bluffs, along in theirs, are where they follow the Platte River, but the Platte River may have been formed because of the damming up of these hills. So I didn't find anything like that in Nebraska history, but you do find about these hills in Illinois, and that's where the glacier stopped. So you don't, with that kind of action, you don't have these gullies cut like we have in the Grand Canyon. If wind did it or the glacier did it, the forms are quite different. All right, so we're standing at the park overlooking the Grand Canyon. The ranger is telling us about what we're seeing. He said the Grand Canyon is 277 miles long, is up to 18 miles wide, and attains a depth of over a mile. He says nearly 2 billion years of the Earth geology history has been exposed as the Colorado River and its tributaries cut into the channels through layer after layer of rock while the Colorado Plateau was uplifted. Didn't explain how that happened, but we won't ask a question. While the specific geologic processes and timing that formed the Grand Canyon are subject to debate, I guess, by geologists, recent evidence suggests the Colorado River established its course through the canyon at least 17 million years ago. Since that time, the Colorado River continued to erode and form the canyon at the point as we see it today. So that's the standard answer you get, and you look over the edge, you see that little Colorado River. From this distance, it's a little Colorado River. It's a pretty good sized river when you get down on it. But that's the answer to how this is formed. You say, how could that be? Because the Colorado River is not cutting into the bedrock at this present time. There is no evidence that at its current rate and even at a higher volume, the river ever cut into the bed of rock, because the bottom of the river is covered with 75 feet of silt. You can't cut it deeper if it's covered with silt. Unless a violent flow removes the protective coating, the bedrock below cannot be scoured, even before the Glen Canyon Dam was built. Periodic floods produced little bedrock scouring. The uniformitarian idea that the present is the key to the past is fatally flawed with the evidence of the catastrophe forming the Grand Canyon. Talked about the delta for the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon was formed by a little water over a very long time, 14 million years. Now, you can put this project on paper and it can work out mathematically, but there's no evidence that this ever happened, because here is our delta. See that little black dot in there? That's the delta. 800 cubic miles of dirt. Well, let's a little closer look at this delta. This is what it looks like when you examine it closely. You see it's quite small. All right? Quite small in the Gulf of California. So it couldn't be from the Grand Canyon. It could be washout from the Grand Canyon. Since then, that's possible. Because low water volumes cut narrow slots or ravines. There's a name for these, right? Anybody know what they're called? Sam always takes pictures of them. He's got some nice ones. Okay, so that's how they're cut. You know, they don't cut like this. They just cut like this. In fact, we have here, we took a look at this later here, the Vermilion Cliffs, which we see here. You know, I wish you'd all been there this afternoon and kind of looked around and talked about it. We're near Page, Arizona. Near Page, Arizona is the dam. That's Glen Canyon Dam, built in the 30s, I think. And it cuts off water on the Colorado River, which is sliding down this slit. Now, this slit looks like it could have been cut more recently, although this slit looks small here, but it's a pretty big slit. So we have these cliffs. We have the Vermilion Cliffs on the west, southwest, northwest, and the Echo Cliffs, interesting name, on the opposite side. And so we have a chute here that comes up from what looks like a place where this might have started from. You know, chutes get bigger, like a funnel. When the water runs out, it gets wider. So we have that look with these cliffs. I talked about the amount of dirt, debris, whatever was removed before the Grand Canyon. So here's a Grand Canyon. But you see all of this up here, up to as much as 2,000 feet. These are meters. This is in eastern Utah, same formation, been removed. It was removed earlier. It would have been removed at the flood runoff. So we talk about the Grand Canyon. We're just talking about this part in here, not all of this up here. So we have two-stage event. And so where this water come from, it comes from back in here. And it sweeps around this way and then sweeps out this way to the California Gulf. I showed the Vermilion Cliffs. This is by the way, a schematic chart. You know, it just gives you elevations. So here's Vermilion Cliff. Then obviously these are lower than this. It looks like lower than this, but the channel is cut, so it ends up running out. Okay. All right. You got to be there to enjoy it. And I wish if you ever go there, pay attention to what you're looking at. Take a little book along so that you understand what you're seeing. Okay. Now the hydroplate theory. I'm going to review this for you. Hydroplate, water plates. The water caverns, there we go. These are pockets in the earth. The water caverns are the deep, 10 miles down, 4,000 feet thick water caverns were released in 40 days, Genesis 1, and so on. The pressure is 62,000 PSI, talking about cavitation. It sent water into the atmosphere high enough to cause some of it to freeze and drop as heavy ice sheets on Earth, killing animals recently found in Siberia. Some fell to earth as muddy muck, forming the materials for sedimentation and later rock formation. Besides massive amounts of water, some materials as iron from the outer core deep down was thrust into the solar orbit, and some of it ended up over the Lake Michigan. They still mine it, forming the asteroid belt. Some of these have fallen back to Earth as meteors, and we see them, and some of them are going on to deep space. Some of them fell into the sun, and some are still going around and around the sun, falling to Earth. So these water caverns of the deep, 10 miles down, so forth, the top 10 miles of the old ocean face was ripped apart up to 800 miles wide, the ocean, old ocean part. The layer was pulverized, forced into the atmosphere, and fell back to form the miles thick sedimentary rock on land. Some of it fell back in the ocean, not a lot. These sedimentary layers were saturated, liquefaction, we'll talk about that here in a minute, with water lenses that captured mostly aquatic life. There were fossilized as the pressure of more falling sediment continued above them. I'm going to go to the next slide to show this. Interesting how this works. This is the wave of water. You have highest pressure when the wave is the highest, right? Lowest pressure when the wave is down, right? Well, that loosens up the sedimentary. This is quicksand. Remember, we talked about if there's water from below quicksand. Quicksand is no different than any other kind of sand. This is water coming up from underneath it. So when the pressure is relieved on top, this water wants to expand. Not the water can't expand, but the spaces expand, allows water to collect. And they call these collecting spaces lenses. And that's where these fossils gather, which would make sense. They would float into these spaces, into these water spaces. Then the wave would come back down and smash them back down. And that would be the process. And they get smashed down. They get piled on them. They don't go anywhere. They stay there and are fossilized. So that's what we talk about, liquefaction. So they get put in there in these layers. We see them in layers. Usually the fossils are in layers, not just scattered through it. Okay, we're still talking about what happened on the Earth. As the 10 miles of mantle removed, the Atlantic and Pacific basin, the Atlantic Ocean rises. Maybe you point over here. The Atlantic Ocean rises. And the molten outer core follows the rise of the Atlantic floor. This goes up. The Pacific floor down here is pulled down this way. It's up for us, but it'd be down into the earth. And the void created by the rising Atlantic. So it's kind of like both, you know, this goes up, this follows it. You can't have a void. These displacements slide the continents with the newly placed sediments away from the Atlantic. You know, they kind of get this tipping motion, they want to slide away. Slide away from the Atlantic and towards the lower Pacific. Raised on this side, lowered on this side. So they slide down. When the lubrication of the escaping water fails, they're from these pockets underneath these continents, when they fail, the continents come to abrupt halt like train cars crashing and stopping a train. Crush, and the train cars piled in. And we have the folding of the plates, and that's what you see in the mountains. So in a real case, cars from the zigzag pattern do just the same as the folding plates do. The continental crash requires the mountain ranges, North and South America, West Coast line particularly, North and South in the Americas and Europe and Asia. It also blends, folds, and distorts the relatively soft sedimentary material still covered with water. And now the runoff phase begins. The mountains begin to poke through the water surface. NOAA sees land soon. Water runs off at high speed, eroding thousands of feet of eroded material. We saw that in Utah. Water runs off at high speed. I said that. Some of the water is trapped in the basins, but are lifted thousands of feet to higher elevations. So we need high elevations for this to work. So we have a case for high lakes in Bolivia. Now, maybe you can pronounce that word for me, Lake Titicaca. Is that how you say that? So whatever, it's Titicaca here. All right, that's what it is. Okay. This lake is located on the border of Peru and Bolivia, 14th largest in the world, largest in South America, 280 cubic miles of water, 3,200 square miles in size, up to 1,000 feet in depth, 118 by 60 miles, average depth 350 feet. Big lake. Okay, one more. And it's at 12,000 feet. 12,000 feet. Quito, Ecuador. Thank you. We landed there at 9,000 feet. So, wow, 9,000 feet. So now we have another 3,000 feet above that. We have a lake, a huge lake. Okay, it's impounded water. We have some explanations for this. This is Fingerprints of God. Interesting book, not a believer book, not written by a believer. So God's a small g here, but it's a title, so it's capitalized. By Graham Hancock. So he has these things that are anomalies all over the world, some of which we can explain through our Bibles, knowledge. So he quotes in this book, there are mysteries and some of the solutions that have been offered, and we're talking about this lake. Though now more than 2 miles above sea level, the area around the Lake Titicaca is littered with millions and millions of fossilized seashells. This suggests that at some stage the whole of the Altiplano was forced upward from a seabed, perhaps as part of the general terrestrial rising that formed South America as a whole. He's guessing. Obviously it went up, but he doesn't know why. In the process, great quantities of ocean water, together with countless myriads of living marine creatures, were scooped up, suspended among the Andean mountains. This is thought to have happened not more recently than 100 million years ago. So that's their hope. But he's a little puzzled with these sea life and these seashells at this level. We have another one. I don't want to spend a lot of time. There are others like these in the world. There's one here in the India and Pakistan border. You see it now as a dry lake. It did breach and it ran out. Same thing is here. Same one. I'm just going to skip over this. We have another one in Salt Lake, Utah. We have, considering the worldwide flood, the continental lift coupled with the necessary runoffs, 150 days, it is surprising that more of these trapped water basins do not exist today. It is easy to conclude that even the Great Lakes in the United States at about 500 feet above sea level have breached and now empty into the Atlantic Ocean. In time, that just happens. Another dry lake is Salt Lake in Utah, Bonneville Basin, so on and so forth. We know about that. It's mostly dry, but used to be a lake. So we come looking for lakes. So we have a candidate. That would have an amount of water that we need here to make this washout occur, and it is in the right place. So we have these lakes. They aren't existing today. They're dry lakes. Now let's get yourself oriented. How many of you, I like you guys, I'd love you when you raise your hands. How many of you have been to the four corners of, all right, you know, in the lake you have been standing underwater? You've been standing underwater at that point. See, this is the corner of, this is the four corners. So here's Colorado, New Mexico, Arizona, Utah. All right, so here are the lakes. Here is the petrified forest in the lake. Ah, what a surprise. We have not visited here the Canyon de Chelly. Anybody been there? I think it's one of those, huh? How do you say it?
De Chelly.
Be a little French here. So other places that are marked here that, you know, might need to have a map with you when you go look at these places. But anyway, here we have the Grand Canyon, the Colorado River, marked out. Okay. They're called Grand Lake and Hopi Lake. So we have the first mechanism. We have a plausible water source, Grand and Hopi Lake. Volume is equal to Lake Michigan, 1,180 cubic miles. I don't know how this works. We need to get 800 cubic miles out. We're going to do it with 1,100 cubic miles in. I don't know whether that's reasonable or not. You're a hydraulics guy. Would that work, Rick? You think meant to have 2 cubic miles for every cubic you move out? I don't know. Depends on how hard rock is, right? So the second mechanism, we have to have this water at the right place. It has to be at a high elevation, and it is at 5,700 feet. So we now have a working model. What remains to be seen is that the mechanism could produce what we have observed in the Grand Canyon. So the water's perched and compounded in two lakes on the high Colorado Plateau. The lifted plateau is not a direct result of the continental buckling, but it is indirectly due to the massive Rocky Mountain range slowly settling into the crust after the crash, and when it settles, something's got to come up. If this goes down, something's got to come up, and that's the Colorado Plateau. It comes up with water in it. The mountain's sheer weight is sinking in the adjacent regions, rise 6,200 feet. This is not a one-time event, but is a continuing process affecting the range area west of the Rocky Mountain Range. So here we are. We have the lake. This is a modern map, and I put the lake over it. So the Colorado Plateau with the Grand and Hopi Lakes superimposed on it. Obviously, the plateau is much larger, the plateau, the yellowish ochre color. Obviously, the plateau is much larger than the lakes, thus could well have kept the lakes intact at least until the breach released the water. Now, we ask this question as this is being brought up. Was that the reason that the lakes breached? In other words, why the dam that held it in as a lake broke? And it would have to be a massive break. It just couldn't trickle out. It would have to be, you know, when we irrigated on the farm, we had open ditch irrigation. And, you know, you had a little crack in your ditch. If you didn't get that stopped now, it would be like this. And then it was this. And then, you know, you were in real trouble. So that's what would happen here. It would have to open up very, very fast for it to give you this action that is necessary. And there's no reason why it couldn't have. We saw the flume from those Vermilion Cliffs and the Echo Cliffs as a place where that water would have come from. So now that the lake is drained, what would you expect the lake bed to look like? Just like that. Just like that. So there we are. And this is what it looks like in that region. Looks like it's been underwater. Now, I'm going to point this out more than once, or maybe have already once, that talus, T-A-L-L-I-S, is the stuff that comes off the mountains that sheds off with freezing and thawing and water, and it lays at the foot, you know, because it doesn't ever go back up, something called gravity. If these were doing this for millions of years, that talus would be, I said already, we'd have all the continents would be in the oceans. We'd have this talus pile. There'd be no mountain there. It'd just be all laid flat. So we have this talus laying, and it's really a relatively small amount. I'll show you something that a really, really small amount. So anyway, giving plausibility, we have water sources in the lake. We have the evidence of standing water in the Grand and Hopi Lake regions. We have the petrified forest, knowing it was standing water, because petrified forest is logs standing in high silicone water, and so the silicone takes place of some of the organic material in the log, and it turns into it. Silicone is like sand, so it turns into a rock. And the elevation is as necessary for a grand stellar ocean. In other words, it came from a high source. And the uplift of the Colorado Plateau is due to the mountain weight. So we have everything as a plausible thing. By the way, this picture you see here is from what's called Cape Royale. The best spot to see the Grand Canyon, very, very few people go to it. It's on the eastern part, and you've got to get to it from the north side. Certainly, or may have. It is interesting that those who accept the record of the Bible do have a well-thought-out mechanism for the forming of the Grand Canyon, which does not resort to an endless string of miracles. Whereas the philosophical scientists must rely on a string of endless natural miracles or catastrophes to form the Grand Canyon. So who is what? Now, this is a model from the Page Area Museum. They're at the Glenwood, that's a different place, Glen Canyon. And you see this flume. These are the Vermilion Cliffs. These are the Echo Cliffs. And this is the Colorado River. And you can see how that this water could have been sheet drained over this area, fell into the flume, and then just carved this out. And then as it abated, then we have it come to a smaller and smaller amount and cut this out. So we have what I think we need to make this work. Now the picture, this is again from their model. And if you've ever been at the Lee's Landing in this area, the Lee's Landing is over in here. This is where you get on the Colorado River. If you're going to raft down, that's one of the things I'd love to do. You know, my bucket list has still got a lot of things in it. But this one's going to stay there, I'm afraid. Just get in the raft and float down for 3 days on the Colorado River. Wouldn't that be fun? With a creationist, not with an evolutionist, I'd probably.
Let's put together a trip.
It would be nice. I need somebody that can explain all this stuff. I want to just go along. All right, so this is the bridge you drive over, and you go over here to Lee's Landing. Is that what they call it? Lee's Landing? Okay, we are thus far. So I told you about what we're going to do next week. I'm going to show you the pictures that we took when we were there in 2010 with a specific purpose to look at the Grand Canyon and the flood condition. So here we have the Vermilion Cliffs, and here we have this flume. We're standing on the Echo Cliff side. And here's that slit that looks like a small slit that goes through here that is the Colorado River. You look at it and you hardly think it's there, but it's there. All right? Now talk about the talus. Look at the small amount of talus that has come down from these rocks. Now these big ones come from way up here, right? So they roll down here. Some of them are really big. I mean, the size of a car. But there's not much here. This isn't talus here. These are layered. You can see the layers in it. So there's not. These are millions of years of this stuff. In fact, you just kind of wonder, couldn't there even be a little bit more in 4,000 years? That seemed like 4,000 years ago. You know, it seemed like we. A little more than that. So we have few little talus. This is another picture. This is actually not from the Grand Canyon area. This is actually, if you drive from Salt Lake City, you drive towards the Grand Canyon from the north side, you go through an area called a town called Kanab, Utah. We spent night there. And on the way to that, you find all these formations. And this is interesting. Look how this one is configured. We have obviously layers here, but notice they're not parallel layers. And we have swirls. All over here, swirls. And here's one that actually sort of looked like it broke and then it went up. I mean, just amazing. And different colors. Here's one color. Here's another more like sandstone. It's just amazing that the only way that you could have this form is water do it at different times, at different rates, slishing, sloshing back and forth. And sediments, you know, remember, these sediments come from above. They don't come from the bottom up. They fall down on the earth. And then the water rearranges them. And then the earth tilts and moves. And so you have these different levels. Water always seeks its own level. So it was level one time, you get tipped. Now it's no longer level, but another layer comes and it goes level. So you have all these very interesting shapes develop. Now this is from Cape Royal, yeah. This is on the eastern side. And it really shows easily the sedimentation of the rocks. And I just showed you the lodge at the north side, just a little positive reinforcement here to go to the north side rather than to the south side. Look at the few people that are there. And we, from the Desert View Tower, which is at the eastern edge of it, you can get to that from the south side. If you come in from the east, you can stop there. And then you look upstream, so to speak, towards Page. And in this picture, you can see the Colorado River at the bottom here. So it'd be very difficult to see this little river carve material out like this. It'd be very, very difficult, even in a big rain. And we come to the last part is the petrified forest. The petrified forests were the forests that were there at the flood, time of the flood. And we don't know how big the humans were. They could have been bigger than what we are today. The trees were huge. The trees didn't die. They didn't have the weather. So I'm sitting at the base of a tree. I'll show you some more here. They're huge trees. These are huge trees. I don't know if you need scale here. There's this little better scale. You see people, one is standing at the base. She's a little bit far away from it. But you see this here is 8 feet or 10 feet in the bottom. And it's broken off here, so we don't know how high it went. And see these people are standing at their shoulder height. That's still a log. I mean, we're talking about sequoia size here, folks. This is a long one. I think this one I measured up was over 100 feet, and all of it isn't there. Then another interesting thing about this is these petrified logs are sticking out of the side of the mountain. So we have sedimentation occur in a lake. Logs are floating. Logs get waterlogged, and they sink to the bottom. And then they become fossilized, and they don't float anymore, and then more stuff gets piled on top of them. And that just goes on for weeks, months, whatever. So you have that interesting little phenomenon as well to see. This, again, is the picture of the talus. This is north of the Grand Canyon as we drove in to Kanab. But see, there's quite a bit of here, but yet this is not talus. This is this is sedimentary rock. So we just have taluses. So it's not a lot. Look at the high mountain. You think that by now it'd all been washed down. Okay. Well, that's a nice way to end the program without a slide up there. You have a question or two, a comment? Okay, we're going to use a figure around 2348. The guys that are talking about, when I'm reading about Miletus tomorrow, they put it probably within 100 years of that, 2500 BC. That's a round figure, 2500 BC, 2400 BC. That'd be 1600 years after creation. So there was a civilization on earth for about 1600 years, and then the flood. So we go backwards and we go to Christ and we go forward again. So I think of BC, 2300, 2400, 2500, and then 4000 is creation. So you got 1600 between 4000, 2500, 2400. Relatively short earth time, you know, not a long time. Although 1000 years is a long time. It is a long time. I just kind of figure out how long 100 years are because I got great grandkids now that are born. And they're born with the dates of 12, 13, 11, somewhere in there. And my parents were born 12 and 13, but a century earlier. So I'm getting a little sense of how long 100 years is. I didn't live when they were alive, but I knew people that were alive then. So I give you some proximity. So that's 100 years. 1,000 years, I mean, how would you do that? Now, remember, Adam lived almost 1,000 years, 930 years. Methuselah, 969 years. We'll talk about that next week. Those are not imaginary, metaphorical date years. Those are actual years. It was a wonderful trip. We went to see God's, not creation, but the world that God superintends. We went up through Gillette, Wyoming, stopped at the coal mining place. Where'd that coal come from?
From the flood.
And we drove over to the Yellowstone, and we had a lot of things to see in Yellowstone. You got the great big geyser there, and you got the greatest active volcano in the world, I guess, sitting there waiting to blow off. So we looked at that, and then we went down into Salt Lake, and then went towards the Grand Canyon, did the Grand Canyon, and went down to Sedona and looked at that, and went to the Great Crater found 1800s, but I don't know when they think that hit the earth. But it's huge, you know, and it's something to see. Piece of these rocks we talk about floating around the sun, you know, got tired and came down on earth and blew this mile deep, or not a mile deep, but a mile wide hole in the ground. Kind of shook everybody around there, I think. They say they haven't, but when we were there, they had a piece of iron that was about this long that they said was from that. That I was... Okay, you can answer?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the carbon dated
that. Has that been along that long time? You know, these numbers get to be a sacred trust. We protect our numbers. Well, I don't, if they did it by halo, you know, talk about the halos, that's how they would have to do rock. Yeah. And the halo rock works if all the radiation levels are constant through the time since it was formed. And we know they can't be. But, you know, things I could have showed you is iron on handles that are found in stratified rock. Iron on a handle, somebody made that. It's in a time when there aren't humans on Earth. I mean, we could spend a lot of time doing this stuff, but, you know, these things just belie what their system is. Because man didn't show up to do that. And by the way, the iron that they used for that handle, that little thing, makes me wonder whether it wasn't meteor iron. Where does iron come from? Because it is native deep in the earth. Deep in the earth, that's where it's native. And that's why you have it in Michigan. You know, it comes up these little pebbles. Well, because it came up from very, very deep. And it's the deposit of it there. Do you find any iron in your backyard? You know, so it had to be a special thing that happened there. All right. We may not be the smartest, but we are a little smarter than the ones that try to explain this stuff by natural, whatever natural phenomenon is. Okay, we will have a word of prayer, and next week we'll talk about the Gentiles. We should have a lot of interest in that, because I think we still are all Gentiles, as far as I know. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonderful time again we have in these studies. Lord, you're a marvelous God to provide for us. You provided the world for us, and that's hard for those that do not believe in you to understand that you would do that for humanity. Lord, you've done that. You made the worlds and so forth ultimately for yourself, but you've made it for us to occupy and to fulfill, to fill and multiply and subdue. And Lord, we see in so many ways that has failed. We have failed in that mandate, but Lord, we need to understand what it was so we can understand the failures too. In it all, Lord, we realize that we're sinners and we need the salvation that only you can provide. It all started with the sin of Adam in the garden. And his arrogance at that point became part of our legacy. Lord, we all have fought that, are still fighting it perhaps, trying to come to grips with the fact that you are our superior and that we don't tell you how things are, but you tell us how things are. And Lord, when we do that, we find answers. So thank you for the word. Thank you, Lord, for the answers it does have, Lord, for the answers that it doesn't have, Lord. There are things that we can study to help our understanding, so we want that, especially for next week as we study material that's kind of new and quite different. But Lord, it does explain things that we see on our earth, and we need to have a better grasp of it. Thank you, Lord, for these people that come out these weeks and for the joy we have just being friends and being a part of a church where the word is taught and honored, where your name is lifted up. And so we just pray, Lord, as we go to our homes, you keep us safe and bring us back again next week. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.